Amen. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. I'm glad to be together with you all this morning, and it's challenging to prepare special messages for holidays, especially a Christmas message, because the Nativity is so familiar to us. And so I started working on a message a couple weeks ago, and then I decided this week that I'd better cross-check it, because it just, in the back of my mind, I'm going, this just seems very familiar. And then I realized after checking what I taught last year that it was last year's Christmas message. It's still on my heart, And lo and behold, the same message. So I went back to the drawing board. I thought that if I didn't remember what I taught a year ago, you probably wouldn't either. So, but nevertheless, I decided not to preach the same message twice, although it was a good message, and I would be glad to preach it again. But I decided I'd just pick up where I left off last year, and of course, you remember where that was, right? So, but in case you forgot, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with not remembering what it was a year ago. I've used this illustration before. It's more for the sanity of a preacher more than it is the sanity of the congregation. But if I were to ask you what you ate for dinner a year ago, you probably wouldn't remember, or 6 months ago, or even 3 weeks ago. You may not know what you had for lunch, on a Monday afternoon, unless you're like so regular you eat the same thing every day. But so we don't always remember, because a meal is something that sustains us. And same thing with God's word, it sustains us. So we don't always remember, but it doesn't mean that it's not making an impact. And so I'm going to pick up where I left off last year, just as a reminder, was the announcement from the angels to the shepherds from God of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. I focused on the peace on earth, and I used the illustration of the carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," because I think it's a great illustration of how difficult a time we sometimes have reconciling the peace that is promised in the Old Testament prophecies about Christ and Christ being the Prince of Peace, and then the lack of peace that we can often see around us and sometimes in our own lives and in our own backyards. Yesterday, we were setting up for the New Braunfels Farmers Market, and I was somewhat taken aback by overhearing in very close proximity a very angry adult cursing someone out. They were in a rage. They were dropping every imaginable profanity. And it was enough to rock my spirit just hearing that. And you're thinking, where's this peace on earth? It was even more troubling when I realized it was a father cursing out his 4-year-old daughter. And furthest thing from peace in that child's life. It was heartbreaking. Well, that's the message I'm not going to repeat this year. If you want the message about peace and the Prince of Peace, that's last year's message, and it's probably in the archives. You could look that up. But I do want to join the shepherds again this morning, out in their fields at night, on that night that Christ was born. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2, the familiar nativity story, starting with verse 8. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. To start out, I want to consider kind of the classic church nativity drama with little children, you know, dressed up in all the various parts. And if you've seen these before or many times, it's usually, I really do love to see the little shepherds, you know, in their little white bathrobes with a towel on their head and a little, you know, piece of ribbon or something, cloth, some sort of colorful band tied around the towel on their head, and then the classic, the fake beard, you know, to make the little kiddos look a little older. But then, you know, you watch a film production of the Nativity, and they don't use children out in the fields. They are using men, sometimes very old men, very weathered, wise-looking, old shepherds. And so I thought, you know, just as we're thinking about this today, just a quick little fact check, you know. There are some older shepherds that we know of in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Abraham, you know, was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. But more than not, they were more, they were younger, like Isaac and Jacob were shepherds. And then there were some that were very young, like David. You know, David was the youngest in his family. And then we don't want to forget also that there were even women shepherds. Maybe they were, we don't know how common that was, but we know of a very famous one was Rachel. And it says in Genesis 29:9, it says, "Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess." So there were even women shepherds. When Mary and I visited Kenya a couple years ago, we saw a lot of shepherds. The Maasai tribe are the shepherding tribe. And even on the outskirts of the city of Nairobi, you see, and even within the city sometimes, if there's a piece of grass or land or somewhere for animals to graze, you'll see a group of animals and a shepherd there with them. You get outside of the city, and it was very common when we went out into the country. I mean, everywhere you go, you see shepherds with their flocks of animals, and most of them were very young. I would say late teens, early 20s at the most. That was the most common, just very young people looking over these. And I recently learned from a biblical study on shepherds by Fred White, which was something that he wrote back in 1953. He refers to an article that was published in the National Geographic in December of 1926. I was trying to find a digital copy of this, but I couldn't, so I'm just going to pass along what he found in that National Geographic in an article called Among the Bethlehem Shepherds. And I thought that was interesting because he goes on to explain from that, the youngest boy in the family becomes shepherd of the sheep, especially when the Arab peasant is a shepherd as well as being a farmer of grain. As the older son grows up, he transfers his energies from sheep raising to helping the father with sowing, plowing, and harvesting the crops, and passes on the shepherd's task to the next younger boy. And so the job is passed from older to younger until the youngest of all becomes the family shepherd. And that's just a little bit about the history, and of course that was that's more current. That was as of 1926, but some of these practices have been around for a very, very long time, possibly thousands of years. That seems to be the case in David's life. He was the youngest of 8 sons, and he was the family shepherd, and it was probably just passed down until it got to the last one in line. I do have one, you know, usually we have these ask the pastor questions. Sometimes the pastor has questions to ask. If anybody has any answers, I would be glad to get an answer from anybody that has more insight on this than I do. But one question I have about the shepherds and the story that we're looking at this morning, which I can't seem to find an answer in the biblical text, is did they leave at least one shepherd behind with the flocks that night? Because I know from what I know about shepherds, certainly they wouldn't have just left all the flocks alone without any oversight, any shepherding. So my question is whether they left someone behind, someone who had to take the responsibility of managing the sheep, or did they bring all their sheep with them into Bethlehem? Because if that's the case, you know, forget the little manger scene with a couple shepherds and, you know, one or two little cute, cuddly sheep. What I was reading as I was learning about shepherds, they say on average, a single shepherd can manage about 50 to 100 sheep. This is one flock, but there are multiple shepherds. So when once you get above, you know, between 50 to 100, you get to the point where you need another shepherd, and then you need another shepherd. So plural, we have at least two shepherds, so we've got at least 100 to 200 sheep, possibly. And we know that Bethlehem, this was one of the places where this was part of their, this is their national life, sheep, not only to eat, but also for sacrifices in the temple. So we don't know how large this flock was, how many shepherds there were, but that could be quite a scene, don't you think? Coming into Bethlehem. And it's not unreasonable to think that. I mean, like I said, when we were in Nairobi, we saw shepherds all the time just bringing their animals right into town and finding grass or whatever. So either someone missed the nativity that night out of a deep sense of responsibility, or there were a lot more sheep around the manger and on that Christmas night. But let's go back to the declaration, because that's what I want to focus on. The declaration from the angels to the humble shepherds on that wonderful night. So shepherds that were likely very young, you know, so maybe they were older, but I like the idea of thinking that they might have been in their teens or even their early 20s. Young people out there who are hearing this gospel message, because that's exactly what it is. So Luke 2 verse 10, then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." That word "good tidings" is the same word that is the root word of the gospel, of evangelize, evangelism, all of that. So this is the evangel, this is the gospel, the good news being presented, which is great joy to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This message, we need to remember, was not the angel's message. This was not exclusively to the shepherds. You see, the angels are messengers. They're not creating the message. They're just delivering the message. They're like the postman or the UPS or the Amazon driver. You know, they're just there to get the information to the intended audience. And so it's not their message. It's God's message. God has sent them. God has sent these angels to proclaim his message. And it was not to the shepherds. They were the first ones to hear it. But we're told that it was for all people. It says, "Behold, I bring you good tidings." So there's the message of great joy, which will be to all people. So this wasn't just for the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now last year's Christmas message focused on that peace. That's where I was camping out, and that's where I almost was going to camp out on again this year. But this year I want to focus on the declaration of love that we receive from God in this good news pronounced by the angels. And you might wonder, well, where does it mention love? I don't see love mentioned anywhere there. Well, goodwill toward men is actually a very deep proclamation of God's love. And I'm going to show you why. And as we talk about love, this is not unfamiliar to you. You've been hearing me talk about this for several years now. And the reason I keep bringing it up is because I just believe we need to keep bringing it up. And so this is going to be a review for some of you. For those of you who are newer to the fellowship, it'll be newer. But for the most of you, it'll be a refresher. Because I want to talk about love and what is it. And just kind of review this. And as I've said many times, the theologians like to contradict the poets. This is what I call the theologians versus poets. When theologians emphasize, and Bible teachers emphasize, that love is an action, not a feeling. There's been songs that have been written about this. There are books that are written about this. I've heard it all my life growing up, and it is partially true, but not precisely accurate when describing love from a biblical perspective. And, you know, things are, the passages that we're familiar with are brought up. You know, well, hey, Philip, if love is not, and, you know, if you're saying that the theologians are not as correct as the poets, and that love is not best described as just an action, what about 1 Corinthians 13, where it says love is? Love is patient. Love is kind. Well, yes, those are all true. That list also gives us things like love does not brag. Love does not boast. It tells us things that love does not do. It tells us things that love does, and it tells us things that love does not do. But all of those things are only describing the action that comes out of love. It's not really telling you what love is. It's just saying this is how you see love in action. So I believe that, and the theologians are correct there. Love has an action. It has loving actions involved. They're manifestations of love. But it still doesn't tell you what love is. What's that motivating factor? You know, the Bible also says explicitly about God. It says God is holy. God is pure. God is jealous. God is spirit. God is true. God is one. God is faithful. These are all quotes. God is good. God is a consuming fire. God is merciful and gracious. God is my strength and my power. God is our refuge. God is a sun and a shield. And it says God is love. But in all of these things, these are still descriptions of his attributes, his character, the actions that come from the one true God. And so when we say God is love, that's one of his attributes. A characteristic that comes from God. So what is love? You know, that's still a question. And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of a dumb question, Pastor Philip. You know, it's like, well, the reason I ask it is because growing up in the church, in being taught that love is this action, which is partially true, I still have questions growing up about, yeah, but what does that mean? What does that mean between God and myself? What does that mean? What is God thinking? What is he thinking about me? Does he just do these loving things because he is good and he must? Because that's how I guess I grew up kind of feeling that way. Because God is perfect and God is good and we're not, and we're pitiful. We're kind of miserable creatures just in need of that pity and mercy from him, that he does loving things towards us out of obligation. The Bible doesn't teach that, but that's how I felt, you know, just learning about love. Well, God loves you because he has to love you, because he's God. And since God is love, whether you're unlovable or not, he's just got to do it, you know. So, and that's also partially true. But I've given this theological formula before. It's a theological algebraic. So you'll remember this. I know that I drilled this into the children. I've actually modified it a little bit. So if you had that memorized already, you know, I added one word to our little equation. And then, you know, I hated algebra. I'm not good at math. I just, you know, to me, to this day, seeing an italic N just puts me into a mode, you know, trying to figure out what is the N. Well, this is more of like a theological algebraic equation, because there's an N here, except it's an L. Because the question is we can look at these descriptions of love, and we can say, okay, this and this and this and this equals this, but what is the N? What is this missing? Figure that out. And that's where what I'm talking about. We need to figure out what this love is. And I like to use John 3:16 to kind of as our equation. And so here's the theological formula. It's very simple. Love is something. That's the N in the equation, by the way. So love is something. That's the N. That's what we're trying to figure out. What is it? What is it? What is love? It's something. All right? It's the N. From someone, that's the next part of the equation. That's an easy one. That does something good. So I've added good. Before I just said does something, but I was assuming that you would understand that it's good. But so that does something good for someone is the last part of the equation. So there's four parts of this. So love is something, that's our N, from someone that does something good for someone. And you see, that does something good is the action of love. That's what we're always seeing in the scripture as love is patient, love is kind. That's what love does. That's the action of love. It's something good that's coming from someone who loves you, but it still is not defining what love is. So we're going to use John 3:16 to kind of fill in this equation here using our formula. And we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So as we think that love is something, even that tells us that God so loved the world. But it's not defining what love is. But it does tell us who it's from. So we know that the from is God. We know that there's something that he does good. He gave his only begotten Son. And it's for someone. And we know it's for the lost world. So we have all of those parts in that simple verse, except for an explanation of what actually is love. We know it's from God, but what is it? And so as I was pondering this several years ago, just really on my own personal journey to kind of uncover this in my own heart, in prayer over it, the Lord led me to Jeremiah 29:11, which it's a verse I've got memorized, I'm familiar with it, and it just perplexed me that in prayer and seeking the Lord, he would point me to Jeremiah 29:11, which I thought just seemed very out of context for my study. And if you're familiar with that verse, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And you might be wondering exactly what I was wondering is, well, what does that have to do with identifying the essence of love? So I just thought, well, maybe I didn't hear the Lord right. Well, let's look at the word agapao, which is the word that's translated love. And many times in the Bible, there are different words for love in the Greek language, but agapao is the one, or agape, which you've heard of. But let's look at agapao. It says, and this is from Spiro Soriati's word study, it says, to esteem, love, indicating a direction of the will, and finding one's joy in something or someone. It differs from phileo. To love, indicating feelings, warm affection, the kind of love expressed by a kiss. Agapao means to love, to regard with strong affection. It also means to regard with favor, goodwill, benevolence, to delight in. And he says here, with reference to God's love, it is God's willful direction toward man. It's his willful direction toward man. So as I thought about that, and it says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord." And they're thoughts of goodwill. They're thoughts of peace. They're thoughts of great things that he has planned for us. But see, that's the thing. All of our thoughts are inside of us, and they are real. Your thoughts are real. God's thoughts are the most real. But they are expressed. You know, thoughts, unless thoughts are expressed, then someone else doesn't benefit or are burdened by them. If it's a bad thought, then that's a burden to express that thought. But if it's something that's good and it's expressed, then it's expressed in action or in words, then others benefit from that. But we see God's actions, but we forget that his actions come from a direction of his will, meaning that it is his, he's not obligated to love any of us because he's good. Him being good and perfect does not in any way obligate him to love us. It's a direction of his will that he says, you know what? In my heart, I love you. And the direction of my will is towards you, and it's for good. And that's really, as we think about the essence of love, it does have to do with a thought and a feeling. God feels love for you. God thinks thoughts of love towards you. And then he expresses them, he proves it through his actions. And that's where, as I talk about this conflict between the theologians and the poets, is, you know, when you read poetry, love poetry, or you listen to a love song written by a poetic musician, and it's generally about feelings. You know, it's generally about how that poet is feeling towards the object of his love. And it just diffuses feelings. And that's usually what makes the theologians uncomfortable, because it's like, that's not love. That's not love. That's not love. And you're right. You know, the poets need to, like, lock arms with the theologians, because the poets effuse all this wonderful love from their hearts. And many times, especially when we're talking about pop music today, and you look at, you know, you hear all these, you know, the love songs that are being created, but then you look at their love life, you know, it's like they can't keep it together, you know. They don't have the action that follows real love, you know. So there is a disconnect in the poets oftentimes. But on the other side, the disconnect that I felt growing up in the church was just the theological, well, love is action, you know. And I felt like, yeah, but does God like me, you know? Does he have to like me? I mean, I don't know. I've thought about that all the time growing up. I just, like, does God just love me because he has to? And does he really think, when he thinks about me, is it good, you know? Or is it just out of obligation? So we have this, the poets and the theologians kind of go to fisticuffs with each other, but they need to really lock arms, because we need both, you know. We need both that sense that if you are thinking about God's love for you. And, you know, the thing that we struggle with God's love is because it's eternal, and we're not. Right now, you know, I mean, we're eternal in Christ, but our understanding of God is finite. We have limits to our comprehension, and we want to, you know, we live in a world, a scientific age, where we want to discover the answer to everything. You know, we want to boil everything down to its core element, you know, so we know what water is. You know, it's this many. It's hydrogen, it's oxygen in a specific ratio, it's these elements. We have the periodic table. I flunked that in school, memorizing the periodic table. Just wasn't my, you know, forte. But, you know, they're constantly trying to discover, like, the elemental things of this world. And really, I could care less about, you know, the periodic table. I know it's important. I know God invented it. It's just not what floats my boat, you know. I'm saying, I want to know about this element of love. I want to understand this, you know. Science can keep digging into those things. I want to know about love. Because if we were to ponder this word, agapao, in its context, you know, from a great study source like Spiros Zodiatis, you know, our gut sense of the meaning of love is, the essence of love is really not so far off. And that's what confused me, because as I thought about love growing up, and then I hear the theological explanation of it, I'm going, well, it just doesn't fit like a glove, you know? It feels like shoes that are too tight, or maybe shoes that are too loose. It just doesn't fit me very, I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm the wrong shape to understand love. But as I look at the definition, even the theological definition of agapao, we see that it's about a longing of the heart. It is about a core passion. It is about selfless attention towards another person. It's about a desire for another person's well-being. It's a motive that's regarding someone else. It's what the Bible would recognize as radiant. But it also, we learn that it has an object. It always has an object. And it's towards another with some mutual interest, you know. So love not only has an object, but its very nature is always moving outward and mutual. So if you say, I love eggnog lattes, we're not talking about agape love. I like eggnog lattes. But that's not love, because it's not mutual. So a lot of you don't like eggnog lattes. They don't like eggnog at all. You don't like coffee. What's wrong with you people? You know, how can you not like eggnog, and how can you like coffee, and how could you not take both of those together and not like make a perfect holiday drink? But nevertheless, it's not mutual, because not everybody has a like. So we're talking about something else. We throw around the word love so casually, we've kind of muddled it. You know, a young single man who has his heart set on wooing a young lady may have thoughts towards her, but, you know, if it's just unilateral, it's not going to ever be complete if that's not mutually shared, you know. So love has this outward, but it's also, the object is that it's going to be mutual. I also think of love as I've pondered the element of love, is that I would personally say it would be described more as a river rather than a lake, because a river is constantly in motion. There's a source, and it flows, and it continues to move in a direction. But as soon as love doesn't have a direction towards another, it's no longer defined as love. Because, you know, just like a river, once you block a river somehow, whether it's natural or it's man-made, a dam of some sort, and you dam a river, then it becomes what? It becomes a lake. It's no longer a river. It's a lake. And we don't call it, when you see a lake, whether it's, you go to Canyon Lake, we don't go up there and say, oh, look at that beautiful river. It's not a river anymore. It's a lake, because it's been stopped. Now, there's an outflow. In the case of the Dead Sea has an inlet but no outlet. And so there, it's no longer a river. And that's a great illustration of love. If love does not have an outlet, then it really is not, we're not talking about love anymore. We're talking about something else. So God, in the element of love, it's cannot be anything other than towards somebody else. That's what love is. It doesn't stay contained by itself. It's got to move in a direction, and it moves in a direction towards others. You know, our soul's cry, and this was my soul's cry growing up, to God. God, what do you think of me? You know, what do you think of me? And that longing to just not know a dry, static, theological answer to that, but to know more of a poetic essence of it, to know in my heart that God loves me. And that's why I love this proclamation of the angels, because they're delivering a message from God to the world. And that message is on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. We cannot mistake God's intentions. He says, my intentions, my will is toward you. That's the essence of agapao. You know, that's a declaration of love. It's a deep, very deep declaration of love for the world. Of course, that's reiterated time and time again, but it's at the beginning of the gospel we see that. Let's turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll look at a few verses here, and I'll kind of try to wrap this up with this passage. Hopefully this is not too disjointed. If it feels disjointed at all, well, that's what you get when you start a sermon 2 weeks ago and then you realize it's the same sermon and you have to start over last minute. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Yeah, I generally don't write my sermons on Saturday nights, just so you know. But once in a while I do. I was teasing my family yesterday that my sermon might be on the wonders of afternoon naps on Saturdays. Because that's as far as I got preparing for a sermon yesterday. And so Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow, this is a paradox. He wants us to know the dimensions of God's love, the height, the width, the depth, and yet tells us it's beyond comprehension. I don't know about you, but that, you know, how are we supposed to know something that the Bible says surpasses knowledge? Well, I believe what the Apostle Paul is getting at here is this is a poetic moment for Paul. This isn't the theologian. This is the poet. This is the man full of God's love and wanting to express that to the church to help them understand you need to know God's love for you. You need to know and you need to explore how deep it is and how wide it is and how high it is and how far it reaches. And yet, what he's saying, that it's beyond it passes knowledge. It's that he's saying, go on this journey and plumb the depths of God's love. Go on the journey and try to get as far as you can to learn about God's love. Ascend as high as you can to understand his love. But when it's all said and done, his love exceeds. It exceeds your exploration of it. It will always outpace you, no matter what. So we need to continue to be asking God for continual revelation of his love. What he's saying is, whatever you know of love right now, and in this congregation, it's going to be at different levels. Everyone's going to be somewhere in your understanding of God's love. We're not all going to be at the same place, but wherever you're at, what he's saying is, you don't know enough. And there's more you can learn. And if you spend your whole life pursuing what it means for God to love you as he truly loves you, you will still fall short of fully comprehending that infinite love that he has towards you. It surpasses knowledge. But even though it will always exceed your adventure to learn, Paul says, I'm praying that you'll know how high, how wide, how deep, how far the love of God goes. We need that ongoing revelation. I love what Adam Clark says about this passage. He says, the gift of Christ to man, which is what we're talking about this morning and what we're celebrating in this season, the gift of Christ to man is the measure of God's love. The death of Christ for man is the measure of Christ's love. So we have two measurements here. God's love, which is measured by sending Christ, and Christ's love, which is measured by him laying down his life. And this is where we have a battle that is going on. And it's the one of the oldest battles raging between God and Satan. Because what God tells us in this gospel proclamation through the angels, this undeniable truth that is so powerful, it's so life-changing, it is so world-changing, that Satan will not let it go without a fight. That's how powerful this is. It's one of the most powerful weapons. And we've been studying Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 in our Wednesday morning men's Bible study, talking about spiritual battle, talking about our daily struggle between truth and deceptions, between God's will and our stubbornness. This old battle that goes back to the Garden of Eden, and that is the battle of Satan casting doubt on what God says is true. And anytime we have a clear declaration from God, and we start saying, yeah, but what about this? And, you know, what about that? You were in the battle without any armor, because that's the battle right there, casting doubt on what God says is true. And we just studied how Paul, in the armor, he says, above all, take up the shield of faith. And in this time that we live, in this battle that we're facing, the Apostle Paul says the shield of faith has preeminence among the defensive pieces of armor. And I've been referencing it because we've been studying William Grinnell's masterful book, The Christian in Complete Armor. You know, he explains something that I thought was very insightful about why the shield is given priority in Ephesians chapter 6, and yet the same teacher, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, teaches about faith, hope, and love. And he says the greatest of these is love. So what's with that? If the greatest of these is love, then why is it not the shield of love? If it's the most important part of the armor, why does he call it the shield of faith? Why not the shield of love? Well, the reason Grinnell explains, and so perfectly, is that first of all, love is eternal. That's why it has, between faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest of those three, because love is eternal. It's going to follow us into eternity. It's going to remain forever. But that's not so with faith. And that's not so with hope. Those will not follow us into eternity, because you will not need faith when you're standing in the presence of God. You're going to see him. You're going to hear him. You're going to feel him. You're going to, whatever senses, and maybe he'll give us more senses, but whatever they are, you won't need faith. You will be in his presence. And you won't need hope anymore, because your hope will be fulfilled at that moment. So faith isn't needed in heaven. It won't follow us there. Hope is not needed. It will be fulfilled. Love is what's eternal. But that, as we shift back to what about now? Well, what you need now more than anything is to trust, to put up your shield of faith and trust that what God says is true. And as Satan continues to bombard us with doubts and questions about who God is and what he has said, even, and Satan does not take a vacation during this holiday or any holiday. And certainly this is one of the things that he is going to continue to battle against. He hates that God loves you, by the way. Did you know that? You're like, Satan hates that God loves you to such extremes as he does to redeem you and save you. And so he doesn't regard the story of the nativity as out of bounds for attack. And so Christians, as Christians, putting on our armor is something that we do daily. It's a daily necessity. It requires faith. And once again, what is under attack here? What's under attack in your heart? What is Satan actually trying to undermine in your heart right now? Is this declaration that God loves you, that God sent his son because he loves you. You know, he from his heart, and he sent a host of angels to declare it. There was not going to be any mistake on this one. So in closing this morning, this Christmas, let us hold fast by faith the true declaration of God's love for us. And it was proven. There was action also, but that action begins with something that was in God's heart, and it was towards you. Proven by sending his son as a baby, born in order to save us and to reconcile us to himself, that we could experience and live in that love for eternity. So let's pray, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to invite our Chiapas team to give us a report, and then we'll close with a song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your declaration of love and your declaration of peace through your Son Jesus Christ to us. Father, we need both of those. And we thank you that love is eternal. But Lord, we struggle. We struggle with understanding, comprehending your love. We know that the Apostle Paul recognized that in the church and exhorted the church to explore the depths of your love and to realize it to the capacity that we can realize it and to acknowledge that it still exceeded whatever we could learn. We thank you that you're patient with us. We pray, God, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith this season and every season, and that, Lord, we would live in that wonderful love that you have in your heart towards us, and may it be in our hearts towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.